Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you guys. I hope you're having a good Father's Day and a great weekend so far. My name is Dan King. I work with youth and young adults here at the church, and I'm thrilled to be able to be with you for what an incredible passage we're looking at right now in our series in Luke. Luke chapter 22 we're in. I don't know if you've been able to grab the Bible in the chair front in front of you and turn there, but I just invite you to do that. Very red for us this morning. We've got sword fights. We've got betrayal. We've got action-adventure, but overall, not to make it sound like some great movie script, we've got sorrow. It is a terrible, terrible period of time for our Lord Jesus and those who are around him as his closest friends and disciples as well. And I want to walk through that just a little bit with us this morning, because I really think one of the things that Jesus is doing here is where the scripture is showing us is how do we handle a day when everything goes completely sideways, when we're overwhelmed with stress and sorrow and disillusionment. How do we cope? I mean, this is real life stuff for each of us. And not to start on too dark of a journey as we start our sermon here today, but it really is at a very dark, dark place. In fact, part of the scripture, as the crowd of thugs and soldiers come to arrest Jesus, it says that darkness reigns. This is a low bottom point of history as the creator of everything is arrested by the creation and ultimately put to death, death on a cross. This is a dark and desperate place. Have you been there before? Sentences like, it's cancer. No, don't say that. They're dying. No, I don't want to hear that. They're dead. What? I want a divorce. No. Mom and Dad, I don't want to be a Christian. I'm going on my own way. No. You're fired. I never want to see you again. I'm ashamed of you. Will you marry me? No. Was it adultery? Yes. How do we walk through dark, desperate, broken times where disillusionment is high and hope is low? That's what we're following Christ through as we look at this passage today. There's been highs in this series. This is a low point in the series. And yet, Jesus stepping into history as God becoming man, not leaving his godhood behind, but adding to it humanity for a time and a season. How does he walk through this? How does he navigate this time? And it really starts as he moves to the garden. It gives us a bit of a hint. It says that he went to his regular place. It says he went to the usual place he would be. He went to a familiar place to pray. There was a rhythm of life in Jesus' day-to-day ministry and just being of going to a place of prayer. So his first reaction after coming out of this meal, this supper that they've just had, where he's kind of shared a little bit more of what's going to be happening, this impending situation that will be coming upon them in a few minutes, he says, now let's go so we can pray, because that's my knee-jerk reaction, to go to a place of prayer. If you're following in notes today within your bulletin, you'll see that Hebrews 5:7 is highlighted quite specifically. And Hebrews 5:7 says that during his days on earth, Jesus offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. During Jesus' days on, or his life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions. And so this isn't just a one-time thing. This is a regular thing. It's a part of who he is. It's a part of Jesus' rhythm of life to step back from situations and connect with his Father. To move from a purely human perspective on things to connect with the Lord of Lords who can give him a big picture piece of things. And some of us who are more charismatic in the room go, yeah, Jesus prayed fervently with loud cries and tears. All the extroverts are like, come on, that's right. I knew Jesus was an extrovert. I knew he was a charismatic. Yes, loud cry. Yeah, yes, Jesus. No, kind of things. We get all excited about that. And he prayed to the one who could save him from death. And definitely in the garden, this is the posture we see in Jesus. In a moment, it'll talk about the fact that he's praying and he's so intense in his prayers that he actually sweats as drops of blood. Very rare medical condition where when you're under so much stress, blood vessels in your forehead begin to burst and it's as if you're sweating blood. Not a metaphor here. Specific observation that speaks to the stress and the distress that Jesus is in this moment. And he cries out to the one who could save him from death. He cries out to his Father in heaven. But then comes this big balance. I love Hebrews 5:7 for this. Then comes this balance. He's not heard because of his loud cries. He's not heard because of his fervent outward prayers with passion behind them. Although that's part of being human and appropriate in prayer. He's heard because of his reverent submission. He's heard because of his reverent submission. At the time when you would pray in this part of Jewish history as a rabbi, as a teacher, you would stand. Matthew alludes to that. When he talks about being standing at the corner, these Pharisees and these Sadducees and these religious leaders would stand at the corner and pray so that everyone could see them babbling on and on. They would stand. But Jesus comes to the garden and does something very different. He kneels. An outward picture of this reverent submission to his Father in heaven. Next week, we hope you're going to join us. One service at 11 o'clock, and Barry mentioned it already. He's going to be alluding a little bit in his sermon to Daniel, chapter 3. It's just to jump back in history a little bit, it's where the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar sets up an idol, real tall, real skinny little idol, little pole type idol. And invites everyone to bow down to it. And it's a very interesting passage because there's three characters, there's three young Jewish men who have been taken in captivity away from their home in Israel and taken to Babylon. They've been schooled and become standouts in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet as they're told to bow down to this statue, they give us a little bit of a glimpse of where Jesus' heart would be later as he prays in the garden with this reverent submission and yet this passion. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are three of the young men who have been taken out of Israel to Babylon and now are in the court of the king Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, which is the penalty for not bowing down to this idol, if we're thrown into the fire, blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. He will rescue us from your hands, O king. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. So we move back then, back to the place of prayer in the garden where Jesus is kneeling before the Father and saying, if there's any way for this cup to pass me by, but not my will, yours be done. Did you hear the prayer of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their declaration in that prayer? God can save me from it, but even if he doesn't, not our hope and will, but yours, God, be done. And Jesus speaks that out. Not my will, but yours be done. The Seder supper, which they've just walked away from, the Passover meal they've just celebrated in the upper room, had part of it four cups of wine that were drunk. Between them, there was bread that was broken. Between them was a hand washing element, which Jesus turned into a foot washing element. And we see recorded in Scripture that they walked through this Passover meal, and yet the fourth cup that's supposed to be drunk before they sing a hymn and the meal is over, Jesus doesn't drink. He says, I will not drink, in essence, of this fourth cup. This cup of completion, as it's called. I will not drink of this fourth cup before the coming of the kingdom. So he abstains from the completion cup. The cup that would finalize and represent God's redemption. And they sing the hymn, and then they go out to this garden to pray. And his prayer, thinking back about this cup he's just abstained from, says, if there's any way this cup of completing what, Father, you and I, before time again, agreed upon that I would do to rescue humanity from the sin problem, there's any way, let it pass from me. But not my will, yours be done. You see, Jesus wasn't a victim in this. John 10, verse 18, clearly Jesus speaks that I have chosen this. No one's put it upon me. I have chosen this myself. So he's not a victim. He's a willing participant in the redemption of humanity. And yet, in the distress and in the overwhelming darkness of it all, he says, God, if there's any other way, but not my will, yours be done. It's reverent submission. As we continue to read, we see the result is comfort. How little it might have supported Christ as this angel comes to minister to him. He's comforted. He's not rescued from the situation. So many of us want to be rescued from the distress we're in, the hopelessness we find ourselves in. We just feel like we've been poured out. How, God, how can I get through this? Rescue me from it. He comes alongside of us and comforts us in the midst of our distress. Paul talks about this later in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3-7, an incredible statement about how God comforts. He comes alongside of us. The God of all comfort comes alongside of us to comfort us in the midst of, so that we can comfort others with the comfort which we have received in that time down the road. It talks there about the suffering of Christ. We serve a living God who understands our distress. And so Jesus is comforted by a ministering angel. This is how our Lord Jesus responds to an overwhelming, impending situation which he knows is coming and is weighing heavy, heavy, heavy on his soul. How do you handle the worst day of your life? You go before the Lord to cry out to find comfort? How do you not handle it well? And this is the balance of this passage we've read. How do we as human beings often respond? What's our knee-jerk reaction when it should be to go to prayer? I see myself in the four responses that follow. I wish I didn't, but I do. I'm sure you'll see yourselves in these responses as you follow. We act more like the disciples, don't we? With eyes on sorrow rather than hope. If you're taking notes, there's four fill-in-the-blanks there on the one side of your green sheet. It says the challenges before the disciples. I'll just have you write those four in right now. The first one is we've got to have endurance through trials. The disciples didn't. They looked to sorrow. The second one is that there needs to be this loyalty, long-suffering loyalty in our relationships. And yet the disciples' response is, I'm going to take the actions that best suit my interests or how I think it should roll out. I'll break all these down in a moment. The third is self-discipline in crisis. And instead, our impulses move us towards acting first and thinking later. And the fourth one is confidence under oppression. And rather, the disciples and we respond with shame and fear that shape our life more than our identity in Christ and our trust in Him. Those are the four ways we so often respond. The first one is found immediately after Jesus is comforted, gets up, comes to the disciples, and repeats to them what He said at the beginning. Pray that you will not fall into temptations. And that word temptation isn't so much fall into sin as it is to succumb to the trials that are before you. When we look at that word, temptations, in an original language context. So Jesus comes back to them and they've fallen asleep, exhausted from sorrow, thinking on it, dwelling on it, talking about it. It's weighed on them emotionally, and they're exhausted from dwelling there. And the trials overwhelm them, and they fall asleep. Jesus wakes them up, and He says to them this. He says, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray again, so you will not fall into the temptations. At the end of the dinner, Jesus had spoken to them all and specifically focused in on Peter and said, look, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. And so He encourages them to do likewise and pray. Their response says that they've put their eyes on sorrow and the situation rather than lifting them up and setting their heart and their mind on the things above, to find comfort rather than earthly things. And Jesus' response to them is, when this comes, lean into me and into the Father in prayer. That's the best response. It doesn't remove the situation. It doesn't pluck you out of it. But it allows the Holy Spirit to bring comfort in the midst of the turmoil and the grief. The second picture is of Judas. Verse 47 talks about the fact that as Jesus is still even encouraging the disciples to move to prayer instead of sorrow, Judas comes up with a crowd. He's leading that crowd. He approaches Jesus to kiss Him. Jesus stops him and asks, Judas, are you... I don't know how this came out of Jesus' mouth. Jesus, are you seriously going to betray me with a kiss? Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? I mean, this greeting of friendship, when I go to Montreal in the summer sometimes, I have to get my mindset switched. My Quebecois friends don't like hugs. I work with teens, and these junior high girls, they hug all the time, and sometimes the older one, it's hug culture. And we hug. Not so much with my Quebec friends. They are not big huggers. They come and you get a kiss on each cheek. That's the greeting, and it's normal, and it's not weird, it's appropriate. And back in this day, the appropriate greeting for a friend was a kiss. Are you betraying me with a kiss? Judas was doing one of two things. And depending on real smart people who look into these things and talk about them and work them out in commentaries and theologians, at least one of two things is happening here. Either Judas is completely disillusioned with Jesus. He thought he was going to lead the Jewish people to rise up against the Romans, to free them. But he's causing more problems for the Jewish people than he's fixing it. And so he's got to get removed from this picture. And so Judas begins to feel validated in working with the religious leaders at the time to take Jesus out of the picture, at least until Passover is over. Or Judas was just a greedy thief. John specifies for us that he would steal from the money bag. He was the treasurer of the group of Jesus' followers. He would steal money. At one point, there was a perfume bottle that was very expensive that was being broken and poured over Jesus' feet. And we could sell that perfume and get money and give it to the poor. John says, it's not actually what Judas was thinking about. He was thinking about stealing the cash. Don't believe he had anything on his heart of compassion for poor people. Judas was playing games. Judas was manipulating his identity to look better than he was. There was a root in his heart that had gone sideways and wrong. And so he betrayed Jesus to make money in his pocket. Either way, Judas thought he was doing what was best for Judas. He put his mind and his desires before the counsel of the Lord. And sometimes when we're pushed up against the wall, our response is to manipulate and to get in there and change things to have them end up where we think they should end up, rather than going to a place of prayer and asking the Lord what he would have us do. And so Jesus' response is, really? Really? You want to do this? You are betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Judas just did what he thought was right. The third picture we get is the sword fight. So you wait for this. He said sword fight earlier. Sword fight. There's swords in the picture. Jesus has actually encouraged them to grab a couple swords at the end of the lunch, at the dinner, pardon me, that they've had this Last Supper. And some of them do. And somebody, before thinking, just pulls the sword out as this group approaches them and lops off the ear of one of the servants. I don't know what he... And an ear goes off. And a scream goes up. And he strikes whomever took the sword, the high priest's servant. And Jesus, no more, stop it! No more of this! And he touches that servant's ear, and it's healed. Swords fly to defend Jesus. Lots of us think we got to defend Jesus. We have to take a defensive posture in our faith. We have to be like Grandpa in a rocking chair on the porch with a shotgun across his legs. making sure nobody wrong comes in to the yard. We're like pit bulls. Anybody comes in and they're not wearing the right thing or saying the right belief, or they're got to defend the house of God. Some of us do this when we get backed into a corner. We get defensive. And it's not just of the church. It's of our lives and our families and our friends and our businesses and our homes and our plans. And Jesus looks at whomever pulled the sword out and says, no more of this. Stop it. This is not the correct response. This is not a place where you're trusting that God's in control, His will's being done, and even though it looks bad, His sovereignty rules. This whole thing is God's great plan, and yet it gets really messy before it gets better. And in fact, it doesn't get better until the other side of death. And sometimes in our situations, in our life, when we're distressed and overwhelmed, it's not going to get better until the other side. And it's going to get a lot more messy before it gets better. Not my will, but yours be done. I trust you. Would you give me your peace? The fourth picture is Peter, who hides out, as it were, denying that he has any association with Christ because of fear. And there's this moment after the third time that he sins by denying Christ that the Lord's eyes just meet him. Maybe Jesus was passing by, we're not given the whole situation, but the eyes fixed, he realizes what he's done. And it says, he walks out and weeps bitterly. Jesus brings his comfort. And if you're taking notes, when we're enduring trials, Jesus brings his comfort. When we're wrestling with a loyalty and a friendship, Jesus brings his spirit to give us wisdom. When we're wrestling with self-discipline and crisis, Jesus brings his peace. When we're looking for confidence under oppression, we don't know if we can be true to who we know we are, he brings his love and forgiveness as he gave it to Peter. These are the responses. And the beginning and the end, the bookends of this passage show the two responses. Jesus goes out to a place of prayer. Peter goes out and weeps bitterly in repentance, acknowledging his sin. And both those two put us before the Lord in prayer. This is how we find sustenance in the midst of the worst day of our life. We walk in the footsteps of the Lord. It's emotional. It's scary. It's pressure-filled and distressed. But it's finding comfort in the midst of the hands of the Father of Heaven. Let's pray. God, thank you for hope. Thank you on this Father's Day that you've shown us how your Son interacts with his Father to find hope and comfort amidst terrible situations. God, in our days, as we walk through distress, as we walk through hopelessness, as we walk through valleys of the shadow of death and fear, would you bring us comfort? Would you send your Spirit to give us wisdom? Would you send your peace that doesn't make sense given the situation but is so real? Would you once again remind us you're a God of love who forgives, who redeems? that we might endure in our trials. In your name we pray. Amen. Brian.